We're talking about Philip. Now, if I were to ask you to think about Philip and what you knew of him, stop and think about it right now. Philip. Probably a lot isn't coming to your mind. And quite honestly, a lot didn't come to my mind when I first, thought about this. Philip. Well, it's interesting. Philip, even though we don't know a lot about him, as we're going to see this morning, there are some things that we do know and some important things that I think we can learn from Philip. Now, if you look at Philip in the New Testament, in the list of the disciples, Philip's always listed number 5. He's always the 5th one, okay? Now, he was kind of the leader of the second batch of disciples. Now, of course, we know he was kind of a little bit lesser, not as popular as, of course, Peter and Andrew and James and John, right? I mean, those are the famous 4, It was like the A-team or whatever, but Philip had an important role as well. So what do we know about Philip? Interesting, first thing, Philip, his name is Greek. Even though he's Jewish, his name is a Greek name. And so we kind of assume for this that maybe, probably he came from a Hellenistic or Greek Jewish family. Now it's interesting, just so you know, this Philip is different than the Philip in Acts chapter 6, right, Scott? And Scott had this great thing he was going to share during worship about Philip from Acts chapter 6. Unfortunately, that is not the Philip of the disciple Philip. That's one of the deacons in the early church. So that's not him. And we know quite a little bit more about that particular Philip. But we see here that Philip is one of the disciples, okay, one of the 12 disciples. And it's interesting, as we see, he also grew up in Bethsaida. And if you remember, you've been here, Peter and Andrew grew up in Bethsaida. That's where they lived as well. And some people assume and think that, well, maybe Philip was probably a fisherman because that was kind of the main job that you did there. If you lived on the sea, you were a fisherman. We're not sure. But it's interesting. He probably went to the same synagogue as Andrew and Peter. I mean, I don't know. Maybe there was multiple synagogues in that area. But he certainly probably knew Andrew and Peter and maybe some of the other disciples, especially James and John. But what do we really know about Philip? It's interesting, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke say nothing about Philip other than his name in a list. But John, the Apostle John, the Gospel of John, he shares 4 different stories. And we're going to look at 3 of them. 4 different things he shares about Philip and his life and some things that he was involved in. Well, we're going to look at 3. And as we look at these 3, we're going to see that, kind of get a picture of who Philip is and ultimately who he became. And as we're going to see, as with all of us, he was in process. Just like you are, right? Just like I am. It's interesting with Philip. Philip is kind of unique as we think about him. As we're going to see, he was kind of a process person, a very analytical person, it seems. He kind of looked at the numbers, kind of saw how are things going to work out. He was very analytical in that way. Some actually is interesting, I was reading a number of books and commentaries, as they call them, and a number of people, 2 or 3 at least, called him a bean counter. Someone who was kind of the administrator, the person who kind of had everything in a row, needed to have all the answers. He was he was kind of practical, but he was also cynical. It's interesting, as I was reading this, and I was thinking, if you ask my wife and maybe my kids and maybe close friends, they say, that's kind of a description of Jim. It's kind of a description of me, that analytical, kind of cynical, administrative, organized. That is kind of what describes Philip here. Some have called him the pragmatic disciple. He was very pragmatic. And this can be a strength, okay? But it can also be a weakness, as we'll see later this morning. But let's start where we first hear about Philip, and it's in John. So if you have a Bible, turn to John. John chapter 1, actually, verses 43 to 46. John chapter 1, 43 to 46. Let me read it. It says, the next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, follow me. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Well, Philip found Nathanael and told him, we found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth, Nathanael asked? Come and see. Come and see, said Philip. The first thing that I see here with Philip is that he has a seeking heart. He has a heart that is seeking after God. Philip was kind of an ordinary man, just like, you know, many of the disciples. All of them were pretty ordinary, if not, you know, unordinary. And yet Jesus here comes and he singles out Philip. And he kind of goes after him. It's interesting. Really, this is the only one we see where Jesus goes to one of them and calls them. Other times, they are coming to him. But he goes and he finds Philip and he calls him to follow him. And it's interesting. Some wonder, was Philip waiting for Jesus to call him? He kind of been around Jesus, been around some of the things he'd been doing. But he didn't go necessarily to Jesus. But what we do know is that he was kind of seeking out, kind of investigating, who is this Jesus? Is he really who he claims to be? Is he the Messiah? Why do I say that? Well, it's what he said to Nathanael. He said, "We found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about who the prophets also wrote about." See, Philip saw Jesus in the Old Testament. Yes, Jesus in the Old Testament. You know Jesus in the Old Testament? Throughout it. Matter of fact, in spring of 2020, here's a preview. Here's your little, you know, in the movies you get a little preview of what's coming up next year. Next spring, one of the messages we're going to do is called Jesus in the Old Testament. And specifically, it is Jesus, seeing Jesus in Genesis. So we're going to look at that there in the spring of 2020. But Philip had a seeking heart for God and for truth. And he saw this teacher, this rabbi Jesus, and what he was teaching and what other people were saying, he investigated it. He had a heart to investigate, is Jesus really who he claims to be? Here's a question for you, okay? Here's a question for each one of you. How about you? Are you investigating? Are you discovering more about who Jesus is? Are you seeking to know him better? It's an honest question. Are you seeking to know Jesus better? How do you do that? Are you seeking him by coming on Sunday morning? Well, yeah, you're here. That's awesome. Obviously, you have a seeking heart or you wouldn't be here this morning. Are you reading? Are you studying? Are you listening to God's word on a regular basis, on your own, to see how God's word, how Jesus applies to your life, not just about coming and hearing a message on Sunday and leaving and coming back the next week, but is Jesus actually becoming more a part of your life and applying what he says to your life? See, Philip looked at the evidence. He looked, he investigated, and he was convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. And so he accepts this calling to go and follow him. It's interesting, as I look at Philip, it kind of reminds me a little bit of myself when I was young, when I was in high school. And a friend invited me to church, to youth group. And I was kind of one of those analytical people. Like I said earlier, I wanted the evidence, okay? And I went and I began to read the Bible. And I read another book that my youth pastor told me about called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Still around today, been new editions. And I began to investigate. And I too was convinced that Jesus was who he said he was, that he's the Son of God, that he's a Savior. And so I began following him with my life. And obviously, you can tell now, I mean, even so, that I sense his calling for me to be a pastor, to share with others. Do you have a seeking heart after Jesus? Do you want to know him better? Philip did. Are you willing to hear and accept his call on your life? Okay? He calls each one of you, come follow me. Are you doing that? If not, I hope that you will. I hope that you'll consider that. And if you have questions, that's good. Come talk to me. Talk to somebody that maybe brought you. Say, can you answer these questions? Questions are good, okay? Not bad. It's interesting, this thing, this calling of God. Philip goes and he says, "We found him. I found him." Did he really find him? I thought Jesus went to him and found him. It's interesting here, this classic tension I see here between God's sovereign election. It says that God calls us, God chooses us. And yet there's also this piece where we have this human choice. We also must choose. So Philip's kind of a perfect example of how both of them exist in harmony. Yes, Jesus found Philip. And yes, Philip found Jesus. Both are true. But I think, as we know, God's choice of us is always first. Jesus said that himself in John 15:16, where he's talking to his disciples. He says, just remember, you didn't choose me, I chose you. You know, kind of remember the order of who's calling. What I love about Philip is that right after accepting his call to follow Jesus, he has a heart for others. Do you see that? He had a heart for others to know Jesus. He didn't want to just keep Jesus to himself. And so he goes to his friend, Nathaniel. You know, I'm convinced that friendships are oikos, right? Let's just say it again. What's our oikos? One word, remember it? Our oikos are our relationships. All right, you're getting it. You didn't forget from January, right? I think our oikos, our relationships, are the most fertile soil of sharing Jesus. You know, yesterday I was at the football game with some of my family. My daughter Jamie got some free tickets. I got to go to the Duck game. And when we were walking through, you know, just walking through the crowd and stuff to get the game, there was a guy out there. I had this big sign, three signs or whatever, and different, I can't remember what they said, but he had a bullhorn, and he was a Christian. And he was basically, at least he wasn't yelling, I was appreciative, but you know, he was trying to share the gospel, and yet his different signs were, you know, kind of like, you know, repent or you're going to hell, or what was it, porn, what was it, don't look at porn or you're going to burn or something like that. It's like, really? That's really going to draw somebody to Jesus? I don't know, if I was a non-Christian, I'd be like, hey, man, you know, right now porn's the most important thing in my life. Why would I give that up, you know? And that's, you know, it's true. I mean, so that's not going to, I don't think that has a great effect. But you know what? Somebody has a relationship with somebody that is your neighbor that you've known for a few years, or your relative, okay, or your kid's friend's parents that you've been getting to know, or the people you play softball with. Those are the people that are you build that friendship with, and they're going to listen. They don't see that big sign, you know. Weird Christian out there. So, what does he have? Philip has a heart for others. And so I encourage you to be praying for your oikos. If you know, maybe you're new to our church. I know we have people new this summer. There's this card that's on the back tables when we went through our series a few months ago. I encourage you to pick one of these up and to put these names of your friends and family that you're going to pray for. And it says, pray, invest, and then invite, and then prepare to help them grow. Right now, next week, is an opportunity to pray and invite. 85 to 95% of people that come to Jesus are brought by a family member, by a close friend or a neighbor. Think about yourself. Well, which one of those was it for you? Most likely it was one of those. Next week's a great opportunity for our Back to Church Sunday to pray and then invite someone. Philip does this. And look at Nathaniel's response. Isn't it just what he prayed for? It's awesome. What does Nathaniel say? Nazareth? Jesus. He's skeptical. And if you have friends or family, or maybe you that are skeptical, you know what? That's okay. Skepticism is not a bad thing. God can deal with skepticism. Somebody has an open mind, okay? You know what Philip does, though? Does he argue with him? Does he say, you're going to hell because you're not coming to church with me? You don't believe in Jesus? No. What does he say? He says, come and see. Come check it out. I did. Check out the evidence. Come figure it out for yourself. Come and see. That's what we're called to do, tell people. Come and see and have some of the answers they may have for the questions they have. Come and see. Check it out for yourselves. I love this. It's very practical. He's very pragmatic. He says, come and see. That's the kind of pragmatism I like, you know. Let's be practical about this. Come to church. You say you're not sure about God? Well, come to church with me. Come to home group. Read this book. I hope you have a heart for others. If you have Jesus in your heart, I hope you realize that what you have is something that's called to be shared. So Philip, and yes, Nathaniel does go, and he gets his questions answered, and he becomes a disciple of Jesus as well. You know, one of the most famous stories of Jesus, one of the greatest miracles that we're kind of, it's actually in every single gospel, shows how important it is the feeding of the 5,000. It's called the feed of the 5,000, even though there was more than 5,000. But Philip had an important part to play. So here's something. Turn to John chapter 6. Okay, just a couple chapters over. Turn your page. If it's anything like my Bible, it's like this right here. So obviously I read that one a lot. It's the one page that I know where John 6 is, right there. John chapter 6, 1 through 7 says this. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. And then Jesus went up on a hillside. He sat down with the disciples. You see, the Jewish Passover feast was near. That's why there were so many people that were there, because they were getting ready to go to Passover. Jesus looked up and he saw this great crowd coming toward him, and he said to Philip, "Philip, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for already he had in mind what he was going to do. And Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not even buy enough bread for each of people even to have a bite. Come on, Jesus. So we see this particular situation from Philip's eyes, from his perspective. It's interesting. Jesus pulls Philip aside. He basically says, hey, see this huge crowd? How are you going to feed them? How are we going to feed them? And Philip's like, I don't know. It's interesting. Why does he ask Philip? I think it has a little bit to do with the kind of the theme of, because Philip is a very pragmatic and practical person. Okay? Philip also was probably well acquainted with that area, as some of the other disciples might have been, but more likely, maybe, some kind of think about it, maybe Philip was the one in charge of gathering food and buying food for the disciples. And Jesus, he was the kind of the administrative type, the organizer. So maybe he was in charge of that. But you know, I think ultimately the reason Jesus asked this question to him is to move him beyond pragmatism. To move him beyond just thinking of the natural world, of the way I can solve all my problems, kind of like Scott talked about earlier. So what was Philip's response? I mean, there's no fast food places there on the hill, okay? And there's no McDonald's or Burger King. Even if there was, it was still too much, right? So what does Philip do? Philip, here's the question, and here's what I think he does. He stops and he pauses for a moment, and he gets out his calculator. I know they didn't have calculators then, but you know, he's using his mind. He's adding up, okay, 5,000 people times so much for bread, times this and that and that. It's going to cost at least 8 months' wages of one person. We don't have that kind of money, Jesus. It's impossible. Right? We see here Philip, like many of us, myself especially included, simply using his pragmatic faith. Okay? He's kind of the bean counter here. What's the best way that I can solve this problem? His faith might be a little like the Catholic nuns who were going door to door in a French city, and they were soliciting gifts for the poor, especially for elderly people. And one particular nun called on a house of a wealthy man, very wealthy man. He said, you know what? I'll give you 1,000 francs if you'll have a glass of champagne with me. Well, it was kind of an embarrassing situation for the nun. She hesitated because she didn't drink alcohol. But the hesitation was short. After all, 1,000 francs would buy a lot of loaves of bread for people. And so a servant brought a bottle and poured a small little glass, and the brave little nun emptied the glass. And then she said, and now, sir, another glass, please, for the same price. And he poured another one. And I mean, that's pragmatic faith, right? And hey, okay, I can go with this, she says. I got a solution to this. Philip, as we said earlier, is often seen as kind of the bean counter. I don't know if that's a good phrase or whatever, but basically, you know, that kind of analytical person. And he's only thinking on the level of the natural world, right? He's looking at the money. He's looking at the bread or whatever they're going to feed him. And he's saying, it doesn't add up. This is an impossible question you're asking me, Jesus. From a human and pragmatic perspective, you know what? He is right. He's absolutely right. He's got the facts. But his analytical and pragmatic processes, they're causing a problem. And they cause a problem for some of us. They're clouding his faith from seeing who was right next to him. You see, he was focusing on the problem, the situation, and not on Jesus. You ever do that? You ever focus on the problem, but not Jesus who's right there with you? See, Philip had seen Jesus turn water into wine. Remember that in the wedding? Bunch of water turned into wine. He saw Jesus heal a bunch of people. He also knows his Old Testament. He's read it. And he knows how God provided for his people. It says some people believe at least 1 million people that were in the wilderness for 40 years in the desert. There's not usually a lot of food, but God provided that. He knew the story about Elijah, who had nothing, but God provided a widow who had just a little bit flour and a little bit of oil, and yet it lasted until after the famine. He knew all that. We know that if we grew up in church. And yet here's Jesus right next to him. Right? He hadn't figured it out yet. The limitless supernatural power of God had completely slipped his mind. You know what? It slips my mind too often as well. It really does. I'm being honest. You know, sometimes we go through life and we have these issues. As American Christians, we have a pragmatic faith. And part of that is because God has blessed us with much. And so we always try to solve the problems with the much that we think we have. But it's never enough when we really get into the situation, right? We need to be like Philip. We need to move beyond practicality and pragmatism when what we really need is to trust Jesus for all that we are and all that we need. When something comes against us and seems impossible, we don't just try to figure it out. We don't just try to see how many resources that we have and just solve the problem on our own. Sometimes that works, but sometimes it doesn't, and that's the problem. We need to look beside us and realize we have Jesus right there beside us who wants to help us through that situation. Now, that's not to say that Jesus is going to solve all of our problems when we go through a difficult time, right? It doesn't mean he's going to answer every prayer the exact way we want. But you know what he wants from us, or for us, I should say? You know what he wants for us? The same thing he wanted for Philip. He wants us to learn a lesson of faith, to learn to trust him. Philip needed to learn a lesson of faith. Everything seemed impossible to him. Philip, the bean counter, decided to use the calculator, and the calculator couldn't figure it out. Think about David. You know David, right? You know the story of David and Goliath? Think about David, this young man. Did David take out his calculator and figure out, okay, he's that tall, I'm this tall, he's that far, this far. If he had done a calculator, he wouldn't have gone up against Goliath. Stop it and think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know their story where they either had to deny God or they would be thrown into a fiery furnace. They didn't calculate, use their calculator. Okay, let's see here how hot it is in there. Well, I think we can survive, you know, this amount of heat for this amount of time. No, they didn't do that. Think about Mary, the mother of Jesus. When an angel came to her and said, you're going to get pregnant by the Holy Spirit. She didn't go and get her calculator. I go, okay, what are the odds of that happening? You know what it says about every single one of them? They've had faith. They trusted God would deliver them. God would help them. God would be with them. They didn't know for sure. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, you know what? If we go in the fire and burn, that's God's choice. If he saves us, even better. But we're going to trust God. We're going to trust God. Rather, each one trusted God and had faith to believe that nothing is impossible with God. Philip needed to get aside and kind of set aside the pragmatic and learn to lay hold of the supernatural potential of faith in Jesus. It's interesting, in John 6:6, we just read it, Jesus, he asked Philip this, and it says he asked him to test him. To test him. What kind of test? Well, I think it was to see if he was learning from anything that he'd been doing these previous months and maybe years from Jesus. To help him expand his spiritual understanding of who Jesus really is. How's your faith? How's mine? Let's move beyond just the pragmatic, just the practical of coming to church. Part of being a Christian, the practical piece is coming to church, or maybe reading your Bible once in a while, or praying before a meal, before bed. Those are not bad things. Those are kind of pragmatic, practical things. But let's move beyond them. Let's move to a deeper faith, to trust Jesus in the bigger things and to grow in our faith, to help expand that spiritual understanding of who Jesus is. Now, you probably know the rest of the story of the feeding of 5,000. Jesus got five little pieces of bread and two even smaller fish, and he fed the over 5,000 men and women and children. And guess how many basketfuls of bread they had left over? Some of you probably know. Take a guess. Anybody know how many basketfuls they had left over? 12. How many disciples were there? 12. Interesting. I wonder why. Each one of them needed to learn to expand their faith. So let's seek to listen to Jesus, right? Seek to listen to him and what he's calling you, how he's calling you to expand your faith in him. And it looks different for every single one of you. What's something that Jesus is calling you to trust him more with, to realize he's right next to you? Let's look at one last situation. Turn to John 14. Over a couple more, I told you it'd be in John. John 14, 1 to 11. Let's read it. Jesus is talking to his disciples. He says this, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus said, famous verse, many of you memorized it. Jesus said, "I am the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." And then Philip speaks up and he says, "Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me," or at least believe on evidence of the miracles themselves. See, I believe what Jesus is saying to Philip, really saying to all the disciples, is that, you know what? It's time for you to really get to know who I am. It's time for us to know who Jesus really is. Jesus and the disciples are in the upper room. It's the night, the eve before his crucifixion, okay? His earthly work is almost over. He doesn't have much more time with these guys. And he's sharing where he's going, and he's saying, "You're going to join me someday." And Thomas speaks up and says, "We don't know where you're going. How are you going to get there?" And Jesus says, "I'm going to the Father. And the way you get to the Father is through me. Because I'm the way there. I'm the truth. And I'm the life." And then in verse 7, Jesus states it in the clearest way that he is God. He says, "I and the Father are one. You've seen the Father. Or you see me, you've seen the Father." And then Philip speaks up. And he says to Jesus, "Well, then show us the Father." I thought about that. That must have been really kind of discouraging to Jesus at that moment. He'd just been sharing his heart, sharing deep truths. And he said, "Well, then show us the Father. Bring a vision of God. Let us see God like Moses saw God at the burning bush," right? Let us see him in a greater way. You see, they still didn't get it. They still didn't get it. This time, even saying it clearly to Philip and all of them, they still don't get it. You see, they have an insufficient view of Jesus. They have an insufficient view of Jesus. Now, to give Philip credit, I got to give him credit. He has a heart for God, okay? He wants to see God. He wants to know God, okay? He doesn't have a bad heart. He wants to see him. He's just not understanding. He had a deep desire. Pastor John MacArthur shares this. He says, "Philip, like the other disciples, was a man of limited ability. He was a man of weak faith. He was a man of imperfect understanding. He was skeptical, analytical, pessimistic, reluctant, unsure. He wanted to go by the book all the time. Facts and figures filled his heart, his thoughts. And so he was unable to grasp the big picture, like so many people, the big picture of Christ's divine power, person, and grace." Philip says, "Show us the Father." What was he asking? Basically, he's telling Jesus, "I want to show us the Father." Like I said, like when Moses saw him in the tabernacle, when Abraham was talking with him. Show us, like when Jacob wrestled with God, "Can God come wrestle with me?" I don't know what he's at. I mean, show us the Father. What does that mean? He wanted an immediate display of God. "Jesus, you can do that. We know you have a relationship with God," but they didn't get it. Little did they know that no material image or likeness can adequately depict God, because God is spirit, right? That's why Jesus came to take on the form of a man, so that we could relate to him. That's why he says, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But they don't grasp that in Jesus, God made himself known. Where's your view of Jesus? Is that a view that you understand? It's a difficult view, but many people have a defective view of Jesus. We know of, we call them cults. Basically, it means that they're outside of the Christian faith. I mean, like Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses, they have a false view of Jesus. They don't have a biblical view of Jesus. Even those of us who go to church, to a good church, to a biblical church, sometimes have insufficient view of Jesus. Just because we go to church or we go to a home group or we go to Kingdom Kids or to youth group doesn't automatically mean that you have a good view of Jesus. You could just be going because you like the people there. But are you really, as we said earlier, are you trying to know Jesus better? Only you can answer that question. You really want to know him better. Ultimately, the disciples and us, we need the Holy Spirit. That's what Pentecost is all. We need the Holy Spirit to illuminate and to show us who Jesus is. And he'll do that if we ask. As we learned earlier, we need to continue learning lessons of faith. And it was time for them. This was the last day. It was time for them to know Jesus, for who he really was. And Jesus trying to make it as clear to Philip and to them as possible. And they had failed at this point to see that Jesus was revealing the Father, was revealing God through himself. He is God. Right? Jesus is God. He is one with the Father. Jesus said it clearly. We read it earlier in John 14, 9 through 11. Listen to verse 9 again. Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? You've seen him. If you want a little more clear, in John chapter 10, 28 to 30, let me turn there real quick. He says this, John 10, 28 to 30. Jesus is talking. He says, I give them eternal life, and they never will perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hands. Here's verse 30. I and the Father are one. One. Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit are of one essence. To know Christ is to know the Father. To know the Father is to know the Holy Spirit. The Trinity, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are of the same purpose, the same essence, the same character. C.S. Lewis stated this about Jesus. People talking about Jesus, maybe you've had this thought, or you know people. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish things that many people say about Jesus. They say, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing that we cannot say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be a lunatic. In our terms today, he'd be put into, you know, the psychiatric ward. He sees on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make a choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he is a madman, or even something worse. So when someone says to you, well, I believe in Jesus. I think he's a great teacher. Or he was a good man. I like his teachings. Or I think he was, you know, a child of God. You can't say that because Jesus wouldn't give you that option. He said, I and the Father are one. Philip and the other disciples would get it. They would get it. And they would truly understand and know who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. They understood after he died and rose from the dead, he died on the cross for sins. He rose from the dead to take power over death and sin. And they experienced the Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, who allowed them to understand all that. Philip came to understand life is not all about pragmatism. It's about faith. It's ultimately about faith in Christ and making an impact on the world for him. And that's what Philip did. Philip, with the rest of his life, was a man of faith and impact. We don't know a lot. We don't really know anything from the Bible about that. So we look at tradition. We look at other writings that show after Pentecost, God used Philip in some amazing ways. He went to a number of places to teach and to preach, to share the good news. He went to Scythia, possibly France and Hierapolis. He went to Scythia. It's modern-day southern Russia. So think of Russia and southern Russia. That's where he went. And for over 20 years, he taught there. He preached the gospel. He started churches. And then many believe, a number of people have written, that he visited France where he preached to the Gauls. Isidore was the Archbishop of Seville, and he wrote in AD 600 to 636, he wrote this, "Philip of the city of Bethsaida, whence also came Peter, preached Christ to the Gauls and brought barbarous and neighboring nations who were seated in darkness and close to the swelling ocean. He brought them to the light of knowledge and to the port of faith." And then he says, afterwards he was stoned and crucified and died in Hierapolis. The last place that he went was to a Roman Greek city called Hierapolis. And it was there that tradition says that he upset some pagan priests, okay? He went in there, he didn't like what they were doing, so he cursed it, basically. And they were not too happy, and so they decided they'd go and crucify him. So they put him on a cross, but then they stoned him to death. And at the age of 87 years old, this one, he was 87 years old, he was martyred for his faith. We see in Philip, in his life, that he overcame those human tendencies that were hampered his faith. We see, however, that his seeking heart continued. His heart for others continued. It was reignited after Pentecost, and he went, and he had an impact on people because of what Jesus did in his life. He moved beyond just a pragmatic faith, didn't he? To really trust in Jesus. He truly believed that Jesus was the resurrected Christ, that Jesus was God. He moved from a pragmatic disciple to a man of great faith and impact. What about you? Where's your faith? You know, we're all different. Maybe you don't even relate to Philip much. Maybe you do. But either way, where's your faith and walk with Jesus? Do you have a seeking heart for God? Are you seeking him? Are you reading his word? Are you putting yourself in, you know, that list we have, that handout, insert we gave you? You know, are you going to get involved in one of those to help you grow in your faith? Are you going to read the word to grow closer? Do you have a heart for other people? To go and to pray, starting today and this week, to pray for those people, and then to pick up that phone, that text, that go over to their house and invite them to church? Do you have a heart to say to others, come and see? Come and see. Maybe you're like me, and you need to move from a less pragmatic and practical, in that sense, faith of just going through the motions sometimes and looking at just what's there, to actually a deeper faith, to realize that we're following Jesus. And we follow Jesus, ultimately nothing is impossible with him. We need to look at him and not the situation. Can you trust God in those impossible situations that come up? Some of you probably are in the midst of kind of an impossible situation now in your life. If not now, you will be at some point where you have that difficult time where your resources and your things and you're trying to figure it out aren't going to do it. Are you going to look beside you? Are you going to realize Jesus right there and ask him for help and to listen to him? Are we really listening to what Jesus is saying of who he is and how he wants us to live? I hope so. I hope we can learn from Philip. Learn from Philip to be a person of faith and a person of impact wherever God takes you, okay? Whether it's your school, your college, your work, your home, your neighborhood, that we truly would be a people who would grow in faith in the living God, our Savior Jesus. Amen? Let me invite the worship team to come. Let me pray for us.